before we come to God's word, we will turn to the Lord in prayer. We will focus on the theme of faith as we pray. Let's pray together. We come to worship you, O Lord, our God. We bow ourselves before you, the one true and living God. And we declare and we believe that it is you who have created the heavens and the earth with a word. You brought everything into existence and you sustain all things. We also believe in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that he is the Son of God who became a man, who went to the cross of Calvary and became a substitute for our sin and made atonement with his blood. We believe in his resurrection from the dead. We believe in his exaltation to your right hand, and we believe that he is coming again soon. And we know that all who call upon his name, all who trust in him, will be forgiven of their sin and saved. And so, O Lord our God, we declare that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the gospel and for salvation that has come to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We also want to thank you for your word that strengthens our faith, that builds us up in the faith. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who applies the word of God to our hearts and lives. Thank you that he is the one that helps us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would forgive us where we doubt your word, where we might be tempted to grumble and complain, where we might become discontented, where we might be prayerless because we lack faith. Lord, we pray that you will give us faith when it comes to the way that we live our lives, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that our faith would be evident in our prayers as we lay hold of the throne of grace and trust in you to fulfill your promises that you have given, that our faith would be evident in our works of service, that our faith would also be evident in the trials that we go through, that even there we would know that you are working out all things together for the good of those who love you, have been called according to your purpose. And so we pray that you would bless us with great faith, or as the disciples asked, Lord, increase our faith. So help us, Lord, to grow in our faith in you. We pray also that we'd grow in a love for one another, that we would be compassionate and kind and caring towards one another, that we'd also be forgiving where we may have wronged one another, that we would be slow to anger, that we'd be quick to listen, quick to forgive. We pray that you would give us discernment, that you would deliver us from erroneous belief and false teaching, that you'll help us to stand fast upon your word and your truth. Grant to us great unity in this church family, we pray, that with one mouth and one heart we would proclaim your praise and glorify you. We commit into your hands our families. We thank you this day for our mothers, those who brought us into the world and were so instrumental in teaching us and raising us. We do pray for all the mothers today that you would be pleased to bless them and to encourage them. Thank you for the fathers here. Thank you too for children. We thank you for our marriages. We pray that you'd watch over them. We think of those who might be single and lonely, that you would draw near to them, that they would know that they're not alone, that you are right there with them to guide and lead them through this life. We pray that you would also have mercy upon the sick and the unwell, that you would lift them up again, that they might serve you and sing your praise. Pray for those who are spiritually backslidden, that you would restore them, that you would draw them back to yourself, and they would once again find within their hearts a deep love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We think this morning of unsaved loved ones, and we pray for mercy upon them, that they would be delivered from their waywardness and their unbelief and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our land this morning. Forgive us as a nation for our sins. We know that there is so much sin and wickedness in our country, but we pray that you will restrain your wrath, that you might revive your church, that you would bless the preaching of the gospel as it goes out across our land, even today, and that you'd be pleased to raise up godly pastors and preachers who will faithfully declare your word. We pray that you'd raise up righteous leaders who will rule justly and fairly, who will seek to foster a greater unity among the different people groups of this land. We do thank you that we can meet freely together like this to worship you. Grant that we'd always have the freedom to preach your word faithfully without fear of man, that we would boldly declare your truth and honor your name. And so, Lord, as we come now to hear the word of God, prepare our minds and hearts, speak to us through your word, help us to listen, and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the scriptures to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the birth of John the Baptist this morning. So I'll read from verse 57 to verse 66 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Well, there is usually great excitement among family and friends when a baby is born. It may be at this time that parents reveal the name of the baby. Sometimes those names might carry special significance. A baby might be named after a parent or a grandparent. A Christian might choose to give the baby a name that has a special meaning, just like many of the God-fearing Israelites in the Old Testament used to do. Well, the birth of John the Baptist was no exception. His birth brought about a lot of excitement. We can pick that up in verse 58, where neighbors and relatives heard and they came together and they praised God for mercy shown toward Elizabeth, and they rejoiced with her. This was not just an ordinary birth. John, as we know, was a child of promise. Now, there are not many children born that we read about in the Bible that were a result of a specific promise. There was Isaac, you will recall, Abraham, you know, to wait till he was 100 years old for the fulfillment of that promise. And there was the birth of Samson. An angel announced his birth to Manoah's wife. He would, of course, become the strongest man alive on earth, and he would inflict judgment on the Philistines. We have the promised birth of the Messiah. But before him, there would be this promised messenger who would run before the Lord, announcing his arrival. This would be the greatest prophet under the Old Covenant, John the Baptist. Now, this passage of the birth of John is very important for us to think about. It is full of instruction if we take time to meditate upon it a little bit more. And we need to keep in mind that all of Scripture is designed for our profit and for the glory of God. Think about 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness. And so when you read Scripture, even those difficult or seemingly unimportant parts, you should be asking yourself the question, why is the Scripture put here? What is its importance? How does this glorify God? What does it tell me about God, and how am I to respond to it? And if you do that, I believe that you'll soon find that reading of Scripture in your own private devotions will be very rewarding indeed. Now, you'll remember that last week we reflected on the Magnificat, this beautiful song of Mary in which she magnified God for his grace, his mercy, his holiness, his justice, and his faithfulness. We read in verse 56 that Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and return to her home. Why just before Elizabeth was to give birth did she return home? Well, I'm sure that she didn't want to draw attention to herself. She would have been over 3 months pregnant by now, and I don't think she would have wanted to provide the opportunity for others to gossip about her. And in any case, this was a time for others to celebrate with Elizabeth the gift of a child that God had given to her and Zechariah. Well, as we work our way through the text of Scripture this morning, first of all, I want us to note the birth of John the Baptist in verse 57. And these are certainly no profound titles that I'm giving you. I'm just following something of the structure of the text. But first of all, the birth of John the Baptist in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. This was a remarkable birth. Remember that Elizabeth and Zechariah were very old. They had given up hope, I'm sure, of having a baby. And then God sent word to Zechariah that Elizabeth would bear a son. For Zechariah, this seemed initially impossible. Yet God was true to his word, and Elizabeth had fallen pregnant. For 9 months, God watched over the development and growth of that little baby in the womb of Elizabeth. Keep in mind that the chances of a miscarriage for someone Elizabeth's age would have been high, humanly speaking, but not with God. This child was a gift from God. John had been set apart by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she brought forth a son, just as God promised that she would. And what we must remember is that God is always true to his promises. You will not find one promise in Scripture that God was unable to keep. It doesn't matter how seemingly impossible a task it might have been. God will keep his word. You think of the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. Biologically, that was impossible. And yet, that happened just as God said it would. And we see Abraham's faith in this regard in Romans 4, verse 20 to 21. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And you can think too about the deliverance of the nation of Israel from slavery to Egypt. In Egypt, Israel had no military strength. They had no means to overcome the powerful Egyptian army. But God rescued them. He brought them through the Red Sea. And then how would they survive in the wilderness for 40 years before God would bring them into the promised land? How would their livestock be sustained? Well, whether it was manna from heaven or water from a rock, God kept them alive and God fulfilled his promise. And now, according to the promise of God, John was born to another elderly couple in Zechariah and Elizabeth. As Elizabeth held this little baby in her arms, she knew that this child was special and had a God-given task lay before him. He would be clothed with the spirit and power of Elijah, as the angel had told Zechariah. He would be great before the Lord. He would be the fulfillment of a promise that God gave in Isaiah chapter 40. We read this text of Scripture speaking about this messenger who would go before the Lord. Verse 3 of Isaiah 40, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John would point to Jesus as the incarnated glory of God who would be revealed to mankind. He would be the voice in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. But here is the point, that God always keeps his promises. And we can take courage from this. God's redemptive plan is unfolding according to God's eternal and sovereign decree. John the Baptist had been born. The Messiah had come, was to come into the world. Jesus, we know, did come, and he made atonement for our sin on the cross of Calvary. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended on high. And he's promised that he will come back again. And we know he will. God will keep his promises. And so we as God's people must rejoice in the promises of God. We will soon see Jesus returning on the clouds of heaven with his bright shining angels to judge the living and the dead. We will soon reign with him over the new heavens and new earth for all of eternity. So we as God's people must lift up our hearts and rejoice. God will keep his promises. Jesus is coming again. But let us not only rejoice in the future return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us also rejoice with fellow believers in the gifts and blessings that has been bestowed upon them. And here we can learn from the events that were unfolding. We see how these neighbors and relatives came together and rejoiced with her. Of course, we can expect family members and friends to be rejoicing when we have marriages to celebrate or the birth of children that takes place. But how much more ought we as God's people to rally together when exciting news is announced, like perhaps a pregnancy or an engagement, or when there's sad news to share, the death of a loved one? You see, the love of Christ binds us together. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. And this is one of the reasons why belonging to the church of the Lord Jesus is so vital. We can't go it alone as Christians in this world. We are not lone rangers. Christians who isolate themselves from their fellow believers are actually doing themselves great harm. There's a verse in Proverbs 18 verse 1 that says, "Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire." In other words, he's selfish. He breaks out against all sound judgment. It's sad for me to see from time to time Christians who might have been faithful for a while suddenly drop off and disappear, and despite attempts to try and find out what's going on, and they prefer to keep to themselves. And it might have been that they've been offended in some way and they never bothered to come and speak about that offense and seek reconciliation. Or perhaps it is that they've just grown lukewarm and they feel no need for the church. But in all of this, they are robbing themselves of the shared joy of other believers in blessings, as well as shared sorrow when the burdens of life begin to weigh one down. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be a people of God who value the church and the fellowship of the saints. So let us learn then to share the joys and sorrows of one another's lives. Thank God for the gift of the church of the Lord Jesus. It's his design. He's put the church together that we might gather together, worship him, have fellowship with one another, and help bear one another's burdens, as we read in Galatians chapter 6. And of course, rejoice when there are matters to give thanks and rejoice in. So that's just very briefly a reflection on the birth of John the Baptist from verse 57 and verse 58, and the coming together of these relatives and neighbors who were so excited with Elizabeth. But now let's consider, secondly, the naming of John. The naming of John. So verse 59 to verse 60, we read, "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.'" Now the child was usually named on the day they were circumcised, which was the eighth day. Now on the aside, let me just quickly say something about the practice of circumcision according to Old Testament law. Every male child was to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9 to verse 12. Here God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, And so we can go further. But circumcision there was a sign of the identity as one of God's people. But it was more than that. It was also meant to indicate their devotion to the covenant that God had made with them as his people. And that was important. It was a command, yes, that needed to be kept. And Elizabeth and Zechariah were faithful in keeping God's commandments in this regard. They were still under the old covenant, and it required their obedience to this command. But what's important to emphasize here is that outward circumcision could not save anyone. God desired the hearts of his people to be circumcised or devoted to him. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, we read this, which God says to his people, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." The sinful old self of the heart needs to be cut away. The heart needs to be devoted to God. Mere external compliance to the law would not get anyone into heaven. And you can read Paul's letter to the Galatians where he's arguing about this. Really, certain Judaizers had crept into the church in Galatia and were teaching that you needed to keep the law, particularly circumcision, if you wanted to be one of God's special people. And Paul was emphasizing that it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone that one can be saved. But the problem with Israel and the Jews over a long period of time was that they were emphasizing the external requirements of the law and forgetting all about the heart. It is the heart that needs to feel the pain of sin. It is the heart that needs to mourn over it. It is the heart that needs to trust in the blood of Jesus for atonement for sin. It is a heart that must desire every remnant of sin to be removed. That is the heart that is truly circumcised. And Paul says this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, "In him," that's in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So it's through faith in Christ, our union with Christ, that there is the circumcision of the heart that takes place. Now, there may be some here this morning who are very religious. You recognize its importance. You might go to church. You partake of communion. Perhaps you might have even been baptized. You might think that in doing these things, well, that makes you one of the people of God. But let me appeal to you this morning. If you are to be saved from your sin, you need your heart circumcised. You need the Word and the Holy Spirit to cut away your self-righteousness and your self-seeking nature. You need God to give you a new heart that is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not have this heart, you need to seek the Lord for it, because you can have it. It is a reality. It can be yours, but you must humble yourself before the Lord. You must pour contempt on all your pride. You must lay hold of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ through faith, and then he will give you this new circumcised heart that is devoted to the Lord, that identifies with the people of God. Well, John the Baptist was a baby born whose heart would be fully devoted to serving the Lord. Not only had he been circumcised outwardly, but his heart had been too. He would be a man after God's own heart. He would be fully devoted to the law of God. And he would point to Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah, who would take away the sin of the world. But let's come to the naming of John. We see that there is some disturbance over his naming. You see, custom dictated that the baby boy ought to take his father's name. Now, there's nothing wrong with that practice. It shows that the father is being honored and the family legacy maintained. Yet custom should never become a law that supersedes God's word. God had given a very clear instruction to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13 through the angel. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." God had determined the baby would be called John, and that for a very good reason, which I will come to shortly. But we see there's something of a disturbance here because custom is not being followed. Look at verse 59. We see that they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And the people are shocked by Elizabeth wanting to call her baby John. And so they think, no, this can't be allowed. Let's get the father in here. And so we read this in verse 61 and 62. And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called, thinking, well, he will put her right. It's apparent that Zechariah is both deaf and dumb because they have to make signs to him. And we read in verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. So he asked for a writing tablet, which would have been a block of wood covered by wax, and then he would have used a stylus to etch out the letters in the wax. And he writes, as it were, in big capital letters for them to see. He shows them, "His name is John." Let me think about it. We're still debating about this. It was a name determined and emphatically stated. Why? Why do you think so? Because God had said so. Here we see Zechariah submitting to the word of God. And we can say something here with regards to custom and the word of God. Custom can never be allowed to supersede God's word. In our country, of course, there's the custom of the cultural circumcision of some tribes, particularly the Khoza people in the Eastern Cape, where these young boys grow up into be men. They are circumcised. Now, this is more than just a medical procedure. It's a rite of passage from boyhood to adulthood. But it often includes the slaughtering of goats or animals to ancestors. And then following the circumcision, there's the celebration where there's a lot of drinking that takes place. And I spoke to an evangelist not too long ago, it's a year or two ago, who does work in that area, who spoke of the real challenge of young Christian boys in the church who needed to be circumcised, of finding a way in which they could go through the practice of circumcision without engaging in the sinful practices that would have been associated in the normal way things were done. But you see, the word of God must supersede custom. And so, for Christian young men, they might face persecution in order to submit to God's word. The modern Western custom of living together or sleeping together before marriage perhaps comes from the idea that, well, we need to see whether we're compatible before we get married. But God's word is clear. Sex is a gift reserved for marriage alone. Premarital or extramarital sex is a sin that needs to be repented of. God's word trumps custom. Or we could think of a bachelor's party where the custom might be for young men to do some pub crawling or to arrange adult entertainment, or sometimes for a man to cross-dress as a woman and beg for money at a traffic light. But for the Christian, this must be rejected. It's contrary to God's word. Custom cannot override God's truth, and so we must evaluate all our customs and family traditions according to God's word. And where sinful, it needs to be rejected. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, we are told about the works of the flesh which are opposed to the work of the Spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we cannot engage in these, in anything that is sinful even though it might be customary to do so. If it goes against God's word, it must be rejected. We ought to be saying, no, God's word says. Or as Joseph said, as he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is against my conscience. This is against the word of God. Well, Zechariah honored God. And it's not surprising that God set him free from his temporary restraint in verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. What had happened here? Well, Zechariah's doubt and unbelief had been replaced by faith. Over the months of silence that he had to endure, he no doubt spent much time thinking about the words of the angel. He saw God's word being fulfilled in Elizabeth's unexpected pregnancy, and he came to see what a fool he had been in doubting God. I'm sure that he would have repented in his heart and sought the Lord for the forgiveness of his sin. And now when the baby is born, there is no hesitation in writing, his name is John. This is a special child anointed by God for a special mission. Zechariah believed. And God opened his mouth and he praised God. Now what we are to learn from this is just this, that sometimes God may allow temporary afflictions in our lives with the purpose of growing our faith. There may be a season when we battle to make sense out of a trial. Yet as we meditate upon God's word and seek God for grace and strength and wisdom, so our faith begins to grow. And we can look back and we can say, God has done all things well. Peter reminds us of faith that is put through fiery trials in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 to 7, he writes, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But do you see, dear believer, the trials that you go through will have a good end. They will result in praise and glory and honor. You will yet sing God's praises because of them. You may not understand things now. Things may be confusing. But there will come a time when you will be able to glorify God for them because you will see His work and it will be a good work. So take heart. You will yet, like Zechariah, bless and praise the Lord. But let's return to the naming of John. What does the name John mean? It means the Lord is gracious or the Lord is merciful. And without doubt, God's mercy was being revealed through the birth of John. How so? Well, first of all, of course, through his mercy to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the neighbors and relatives recognized this, that God had shown great mercy to her in verse 58. This was a wonderful gift to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Privilege for them to be able to raise John. But secondly, John's name signified mercy to Israel. John was sent to preach repentance to Israel. He called Israel to repent of their sin. Their Jewishness would not save them. Just because you say you're a son of Abraham, that's not going to get you into heaven. Their outward allegiance to Mosaic law would not win God's favor. They needed to repent of their sin. They needed to be baptized as a sign of their submission to Yahweh. And we know as we read through the Gospels that multitudes did flock to John the Baptist. Many were baptized by him. They dedicated themselves to obeying the Lord. And such was his influence that during the missionary journeys of Paul, some of John's disciples were found as far as Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. In other words, the effect of John's ministry in Israel had been far-reaching. God, through John, was extending his mercy to Israel. But thirdly, John's name was an indication that mercy would be given to all who believed in the Messiah. Primary aim, of course, of John's ministry would be to point to the Messiah, to Jesus. like someone who has the privilege of pulling open the stage curtain and revealing the main character of the story. So John would point to Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The mercy of God was available to all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This mercy would not just be for the Jew, but for sinners far and wide, from every tongue, tribe, and nation who would look to Christ and call upon His name for mercy. So John's name appropriately spoke of the mercy of God available to sinners through Jesus Christ. See, here was baby John held in his mother's arms, and his name was John, which means the Lord is merciful. And is it not wonderful to know this great truth? That the Lord is merciful. He's merciful to you day by day. You think of how He's provided for you, how He's watched over you, how He's kept you. He has not treated you as your sins deserve. He is merciful. He's provided forgiveness for your sin through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. How abundant is His mercy. And God wants His people to recognize this. So appropriately, the baby that is given to Zechariah and Elizabeth is called John. The Lord is mercy. Well, we see that these events caused quite a stir, verse 65 and 66, and fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." What were these all things that were being spoken about that you read in verse 65? And all these things were talked about. Well, certainly would have included the angel's appearance to Zechariah. Zechariah being struck deaf and dumb. The incredible conception of baby John, even when Elizabeth and Zechariah were well into their old age. The naming of baby John, contrary to custom. The sudden ability of Zechariah to speak and listen after he had named him John. All these things were amazing. People spoke with awe about these things. The fear of God descended upon them. God was at work. Something big was on the horizon. Mercy had surely come to Israel. What role would this child have to play in the drama of history that was unfolding at this time? Surely this was a special child indeed, they would have been saying. And Luke comments in verse 66, "For the hand of the Lord was with him," that is, was with John. John had been specially chosen by God, as you know, to fulfill this vitally important mission. God was with him. God would strengthen him. God would equip him. God would bless his ministry. He would give him a holy zeal for the glory of God. He would anoint him with the spirit and power of Elijah. John would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be a friend of the bridegroom and point people to him. He would call people to repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. He would boldly preach against the sin of his age, even denouncing King Herod for his adulterous affair. In all of this, the hand of the Lord was with him. Now the phrase, "the hand of the Lord," speaks of God's power and his authority. It is used in Scripture in both a negative and a positive way. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 3, we read that the hand of the Lord would fall upon Egypt with plagues. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, we read that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. But in a positive sense, it also speaks of his favor. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, we read, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." And we should desire the hand of the Lord upon us in this way. We want his favor. We want his blessing upon our ministry, upon our works of service. Oh, for the hand of the Lord to be with us in our evangelistic efforts. That as we preach the gospel, many would turn to the Lord, believe, and be saved. For sure, there will never be another John the Baptist, but God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His hand of favor is still at work to convert and save his elect. We're still commanded to go and preach about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God has come. We're commanded to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And we are not alone in this task. Jesus, in giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 20, said, "Surely I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. The hand of the Lord will be with us as we go." The hand of the Lord is at work in calling men into the ministry, and this is what we need today. Men anointed with the Spirit of God, men who will go in the name of the Lord and preach, thus says the Lord, men who will have God's special favor upon them as they proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be praying for God to raise up laborers of the gospel. We may be living in a day of small things. There's certainly a famine of the word. There may be a number of inverted commas would-be scholars and many theologians filling a number of pulpits today, but there are few that I'm aware of who preach in the spirit and power of Elijah like John. Few who preach in the demonstration of power that Paul, the Apostle Paul, could testify to. Yes, none of us can claim to be like John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul, but we do worship the same living eternal God. The same God who is the God of the impossible, the God of great and mighty things. The question is, do we believe this? Because if so, we need to pray that the hand of the Lord would be with us as His people, even in these days. Let us ask God that He would raise up men again who will preach in the demonstration of the Spirit's power and call people to repentance. This is what our land needs. This is what the world needs. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." Just 100 who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. This is what we need. May God give us a burden that He would raise up such preachers, even in our time, for His glory and honor. Well, as I conclude, the birth of John the Baptist was a significant moment in history. It signaled that the Messiah was at hand. God had remembered His promises to Israel. The Savior was about to appear. He would rescue His people from their sin, from slavery to the devil, from the fear of death. And we know that the Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Glory. He and He alone has accomplished salvation for mankind. His blood shed on the cross of Calvary makes full atonement for sin. God has accepted His work and sacrifice. He rose from the dead. He has ascended on high. And all who call upon His name are saved from their sin. Let me ask you this morning, have you called upon His name? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? You see, the prophets of old pointed to Him. John the Baptist witnessed of Him. His apostles bore witness to Him. The Scriptures bear witness to Him. The Heavenly Father bore witness to Him when He was being baptized and on the Mount of Transfiguration. Salvation is found in no one else save Jesus Christ. We must bow before Him. We must tremble before Him. He is the King of Kings. He holds the keys of death and life in His hands. And let me say to you, dear friends, your life depends on whether you place your trust in Him or not. This is why John was born, to bear witness to Jesus the Christ. Believe on Him and be saved. Yield to Him and follow Him. And then you will not be ashamed when He returns again, which He surely shall. So may God give us the grace then to humble ourselves before Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to trust in Him for our salvation and for our safekeeping. To Him be the glory and praise. Let's pray. Lord our God, we praise You for the incredible work that You have done in unfolding history, bringing about that day when John the Baptist was born, raising Him up to point to Jesus Christ and to proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thank You for Your redemptive plan that has unfolded and is unfolding, so that even today the gospel is being preached and sinners far and wide are hearing the good news, and You are drawing to Yourself those whom You would save. Jesus Christ is being honored and praised through the salvation of sinners. and how we praise you that he is soon to return. Oh, we thank you that salvation is found in him. All we need to do is trust in him and him alone. We know our sins are forgiven, and we are given the gift of eternal life. Would you not, O Lord, speak today, even to hearts that are as of yet unsaved, unmoved, as it were, by the word of God. Yet today we pray that you'd break stubborn wills and cause lost sinners to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and call upon his name for salvation. And for we who are your people, we pray that you'd help us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. You have indeed circumcised our hearts. We have been set apart as your own. We belong to you. We identify as the people of God. And so we pray and ask that you will keep us faithful to you. We worship you. We praise your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To you be the glory and the praise, now and forever. In Jesus' name.